Once again, brothers and sisters, I appreciate your patience with me. You pray for me that my voice will last this next hour. My promise to you is to hopefully pour out of my heart passion and truth to nurture and to feed your souls. If you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1 this morning. Mark's Gospel. As we look at our second Sunday Nativity Gleaning. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Allow me to read just the first 8 verses of Mark's Gospel. For those of you who might question, well, Pastor Bob, we don't see Mark listed amongst the apostles. How do we know that Mark's Gospel is genuine? How do we know that we can trust the Gospel of Mark? Well, beloved, when you read, you will find out that Mark was a very close associate of the Apostle Peter. And so it has the touch of the Apostle Peter behind it, as well as the pen and the scroll of Brother Mark. Luke was not an apostle, but we do know that Brother Luke was a close associate of who? The Apostle Paul. So Luke's writings have the stamp of apostolic approval. Peter with Mark, Paul with Timothy. Notice the very first verse. Did you ever catch this in your readings? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And notice where the beginning of the gospel of Jesus begins. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's a quotation from what, church? Last week, Isaiah chapter 40. Notice how Mark begins the gospel of Jesus by reaching back into the text of the Old Testament and bringing to the forefront what we know to be Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for or because of the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river, notice, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. Children, John the Baptist ate big old grasshoppers, and he sucked on the fruit of the bumblebees, that honeycomb. John preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me. The latchet, for us in the contemporary world, the shoestring of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie or unloosen. I indeed baptize you with or in water, but he, the one coming after me, shall immerse you, or plunge you, or dip you in the Holy Ghost. That is the Greek meaning of the word baptize, to immerse, to plunge, or to dip, to be overwhelmed. Well, beloved, in our first message on our current Nativity Gleanings, we considered the place and ministry of the greatest messianic prophet, Isaiah the son of Amos, did we not? In Isaiah's book, spanning 66 chapters, a so-called mini-Bible within the whole books of the Bible, Isaiah paints, on his prophetic canvas, many portraits of the coming Messiah, the Savior of the nations. For instance, we considered last week the virgin birth of this coming Savior, this coming Deliverer. That one was to be born, as depicted in John's Gospel, who inhabits or who dwells in eternity. A child would be born because the eternal Son would be given. And then lastly, this coming Deliverer would be preceded by a forerunner who would herald Messiah's arrival to the nation of Israel. He would be that, quote, voice heard crying from the wilderness, Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Beloved, are you listening to the scriptures here this morning? John's message was, repent, turn, do an about face, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But the coming of the Messiah would be the coming of that kingdom. Not a kingdom that would be offered and then rejected and then postponed, but a kingdom that was coming. It's at hand, soon to be. I am announcing the arrival of the King to that kingdom. Now, from this morning's passage from Mark's opening first chapter, please give ear to the following. Listen carefully. Number one, the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begins with none other than his forerunner, John the Baptist. Look at verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize. So the gospel of Jesus Christ begins with none other than John the Baptist as the first important person coming to introduce the gospel of this king. Well, what was his message? Drop down to verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1. I may want you to underline it, circle the number 14 or 15, or if you have a better memory, put it to memorization. But look at this, please. Now, after that, John was put in prison. You notice Mark's gospel goes quite fast into the ministry of Jesus. By verse 14 of chapter 1, John's already there in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I want you to look at this and saying, the time is fulfilled. Not going to be fulfilled. What was at hand in the early chapters of the early verses of this chapter, when Jesus comes on the scene with his cousin in prison, your Bible says from the lips of Jesus, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Well, that was John's message. And lo and behold, it seems to be Jesus' message as well. Now, without being too controversial here this morning, verses 15, would you be willing to agree from the lips of Jesus that whatever the kingdom of God is, repentance and faith seem to be attached to this kingdom? Would you be willing to go that far with your preacher before you cut the limb off under his feet? Would you be willing to say that whatever you think the kingdom of God is, repentance and faith are somehow attached to that kingdom? Now go to the last chapter of the book of Acts, some 38 years after these events. Turn to the last chapter of Acts. Paul's in house arrest. It's now in around 62-63 AD. Emperor Nero is on the throne. Nero is soon to do a switch in his mind where he becomes a beast, a villain, a nasty murderer. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. So he's not in a dungeon like in 2 Timothy 4. He's in a hired house. He's paying rent. He's paying for his upkeep. He received all that came into him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern or touch the Lord Jesus with all confidence, meaning with all boldness, no man forbidding him. Paul's still preaching that kingdom. And guess what? Would you be willing to go with your pastor a further step in verse 31? Whatever you think that kingdom is, the kingdom is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you be willing to say amen to that? So then I'm also able to say, if that's true, then the kingdom of God is associated with the person of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that repentance and faith are also attached to that kingdom. And in order for someone to be a member or part of that kingdom, you have to repent and believe. Question: has that message changed in the 21st century? Still the same message. Let me ask another controversial question. Was that the same gospel message that Abraham was under? What about Noah? Methuselah? Seth? Were they saved any way different than you and I? Was there not a kingdom of God at that time expressed on the earth? Maybe not in its fullness, but there was nonetheless the kingdom of God on earth as God rules in the hearts of his people. And is not that kingdom entered through repentance and faith? If you say yes to that, out the window goes the two people concept. And thus it's a heresy. Secondly, this morning, this is further confirmed by Mark's choice of the words from the prophet Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Find Mark chapter 1, hold your place there, and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain shall be, and every hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. That's a reference to Jesus coming in his first coming as the God-man, as the Redeemer, as the Savior, as the substitute. By context, John came first, then comes Jesus. That has no reference to his second advent. It has all to do with the first advent. By context, John is mentioned first, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. All flesh, Jew and Gentile, all flesh. So away with this notion that the church is some afterthought in God's mind, some plan B, like God does not know what he's doing. Even Isaiah says, all flesh shall see this glory, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Well, guess what? Isaiah chapter 40 is found in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. This same verse, Isaiah chapter 40, is quoted in Luke chapter 1, verses 76 to 77. Now turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 1. This is the proof. You have to read your Bible carefully and within its context. In Isaiah chapter 40, comfort ye my people. Tell my people that their spiritual warfare is at an end. Why is it going to come to an end? A deliverer is about to come. Who is this deliverer? The Lord of glory. And his glory shall be revealed to all nations, to all the sons of men. When they come to John the Baptist, and they inquire who he is, what he's doing. Notice his words in verse 22. Then they said unto John, who art thou, that we may give an answer or a response to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? What does John say of himself? He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Esaias. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. Have you ever noticed how much of the Old Testament is alluded to? Have you noticed how much of the Old Testament has already been alluded to in just the opening chapters of the Gospels as it touches the first advent of Christ? Isaiah chapter 7 is quoted. Isaiah chapter 40 is quoted. Have you ever given thought and notice, my dear child of God, to how much of the Old Testament is alluded to just in the opening chapters of the Gospels as it begins to unlock the life and ministry of John and the life and the ministry of the Savior? Thirdly, this morning, following his own flow of the context, Mark states in verse 4, go back to Mark chapter 1, verses 4. Mark states in chapter 1, verse 4, without any hesitation, that the one mentioned by Isaiah is and was none other than John the Baptist, who was preaching and baptizing in the River Jordan. Look at verse 4 of Mark 1. Verse 3 says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, period. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So Mark the writer, who is a close associate of the Apostle Peter, is giving us the straight facts that John the Baptist was the fulfillment. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He came to announce the coming of the Lord of glory in human flesh. And it was John's responsibility to do a spiritual renovation and leveling the ground smooth and plain for the Lord of glory's entrance. Furthermore, John's gospel's message included repentance and, based on Mark 1, 14 and 15, faith as well. What I'm advocating here this morning is the forerunner of Jesus did not preach a different gospel. His gospel was repentance and faith. And I gave you adults a few verses in the previous hour where even repentance was an Old Testament requirement. Turn you, amend your ways, create within you a new heart, break up that fallow ground. These are expressions found in the Old Testament sacred text of God admonishing us to repent and to believe. Now turn to Luke chapter 24. Turn to Luke 24. I'm building up here to make a real fine-pointed argument. Look at verse 46. Jesus said unto them, this is his 11, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ, that word Christ is the Greek word, the Hebrew rendition is Messiah. It behooved the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. I would like everyone's undivided attention with verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among, all nations. However, guys, you're going to start and begin in Jerusalem. I don't know how many times God has to say it. Now let's begin to put this together. Old Testament, repentance and faith, that was the requirement. Not legal obedience to the law. Legal obedience to the law saved no one. Just read the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. John the Baptist comes on the scene. Come on now, I want you to think with me. Don't be afraid to think. That's part of your worship. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and what is he preaching? Repentance and faith. Mark chapter 1, verses 14, 15. John's in prison. Jesus says, it's fulfilled. The kingdom of God's at hand. Repent and believe. Jesus is about to leave. Luke 24. Hey, guys. Ought not Messiah should have suffered? Been buried, rise again to his own glory. And I want you to begin in Jerusalem and eventually to all the nations to preach repentance and the remission of sins. And what in the world do you find the Apostle Paul doing 38 years later under house arrest? Preaching the kingdom of God, touching those things about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
A few years early, he brings the Ephesian elders down by the seashore, and he tells them what? Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, I stand upon the authority of the Word of God and declare dogmatically that repentance and faith has always been the gospel message, starting with Genesis 3 with the fall of man until the end of time.
One people, one Savior. Repentance and faith, the requirement. And one holy kingdom, and to quote my blessed master, among all nations. And what in the world do you read in Ephesians 2 and 3? What was all the hubbub in Acts 15? What are we going to do with these uncircumcised Gentiles? Must they come through the door of Judaism first and then become a Christian? No. No. What did you read in Acts 11? God has granted to the Gentiles repentance. Now, why is your pastor making such a hubbub this morning? Here's why. And I would like everyone's undivided attention because, beloved, this touches your soul as well as my soul. Those who hold to the carnal Christian heresy advocate that repentance was solely an Old Testament requirement, and it is not a requirement of the New Testament. Faith only being the only requirement. Can you please explain to this pastor how anybody can believe in Jesus while at the same time walking around with a dead, unchanged attitude of heart? If somebody can explain that to me, I'll close my Bible and I'll go to work at the mission and I'll put out the evening meal because you don't need me. I want you to think. How can you chop off one leg of the gospel of repentance and skip and hop on faith? How can someone believe when they don't have a new heart or a change of heart or the amending of their ways? Or a desire to submit to Christ. The carnal Christian teaching is this. You accept him as your fire insurance. He's your savior. He's the ticket out of hell. And then later on, when you mature a bit and you understand all the ins and outs of being a disciple, then you make him Lord of your life. That's how it's taught, brothers and sisters. I'm sorry. That's how it's taught. And in between that gap of you deciding discipleship, you can live any way you want to, but you're safe and secure in the arms of the great holy shepherd. You know how they prove their point? They will tell you that in the Gospel of John, you will find no reference to repentance. But you will find a whole lot of reference to faith and belief. Well, they're true. But turn to John 8. Come on. Hang in there. I may not have much of a voice left at the end of this hour, but I'd rather exhaust it on you than versus going to a ball game and screaming. John chapter 8. First 11 verses, Jesus is dealing with the woman caught in adultery. Would you agree? Her enemies bring her, but for some reason, in their hypocrisy, they didn't bring the man. Oh well, mark up another one for the Pharisees. Jesus deals with the woman. I want you to look at verse 11. Or back to verse 10. Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman. He said unto her, Woman, where are now thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? The woman caught in adultery said, No man, Lord, Lord. Jesus said unto her, The woman caught in adultery, now saved. Neither do I commend thee. Go, Brother Mike, read the rest.
And sin no more.
Thank you. You may hear gospel preachers on the internet or other preachers behind pulpits tell you, unless you see it in black and white in the Bible, it has to actually say it, then you're not obligated to understand or to believe. Well, beloved, let me go further with that comment. How many of you, since your salvation, have sinned? So has Jesus given this woman an impossible command? Or maybe I can give you an interpretation within context. Sister Spagnuolo, what sin was this woman very prolific in?
Adultery.
When Jesus told her, go and sin no more, within what context do you think Jesus was implying?
Adultery.
Stop walking the streets. In that context, that makes sense. He's asking her, her glaring sin was what? Her promiscuity. He tells her, go and sin no more. Sin no more in what sense? All of you just raised your hand saying, preacher, since my conversion I've sinned. So does that mean that we're lost? No. Put it in its context. Context, context, context. Go and sin no more. In the context of your promiscuity. Question, when the Apostle Paul saw the Tarsus when he got saved, how many times in the book of Acts, Sister Siobhan, do you read Paul lapsing back and putting Christians back in prison?
Mm-hmm.
Go and sin no more, for Saul was what? Get your hands off my people. In that context, it makes sense. I see some smiles on your faces. Second reason why your pastor is so up in arms. Many who hold to the concept of dispensational premillennialism, which chop up their Bibles into time periods, thus divorcing repentance as a requirement. Get this. Many, not all, but many who hold to the carnal Christian heresy are also premillennial dispensational, and they're chopping up the Bible in little time segments where the Bible never mentions the start or the stop of any chopping up. When you handle the Bible in a sloppy, butchering concept, you will come up with heresy. And the carnal Christian doctrine is a fruit of the premillennial dispensational compartmentalizing of Scripture, where the Bible doesn't put time period start, time period stop. There's only two time periods, old and new. Old and new. Listen to this, Revelation chapter 2, you don't need to turn there. Here's one for you. I had a minister who sat in this same room, across the table at a local restaurant, and looked me in the eyes and told me, repentance is not a New Testament requirement. It's an Old Testament requirement. Really? Well, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, Jesus tells the Ephesian church, a church alive and well in the middle of the first century, unless you repent of your ways, I'm going to remove your candlestick. Revelation chapter 2, verses 5, another church is told, repent or your candlestick shall be removed. Acts chapter 2, 16, another church is told to repent or their candlestick shall be removed. And I kind of looked at him and laughed, because I know that in his premillennial dispensational scheme, he takes the position that the seven churches of Revelation also equal seven mysterious periods of the church throughout history. Well, my dear preacher boy, if that's true, then repentance seems to be still a New Testament requirement. Using your scheme of butchering my Bible. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And all that I'm sharing with you this morning, for the past 6 years, I've been hammering myself with this teaching. One people, one gospel, one Savior, one plan, one destiny. Look at Acts chapter 8. Look at verse 22. Simon, the sorcerer, tries to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter said, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray if God pray, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee.
repent. Acts 8. That's well past the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Look at Acts 17. We read it earlier this morning. Look at it. Come on. Jot these down. Those of you taking notes, I want you to take these notes down. The same individuals who are premillennial dispensational with the carnal Christian doctrine attached to them, not all but many, listen to this. You know what they'll tell you? Repentance just simply means that you feel sorry. That's how they skirt the issue. They give repentance a different definition. I'm going to give you the definition for these words here within a moment. Look at verse 30. The times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to what? Repent. You're now in the middle of the 50 AD period, and Paul is still calling upon men to repent. Turn to Acts 19, verse 4. Paul meets several Ephesian brothers who seem to have their biblical theology a little bit skewed, and he ministers to them. Verse 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice in verses 4, the Apostle Paul confirms Mark's gospel and also confirms John's gospel and Matthew's gospel, chapter 3, 1-3, that John preached repentance and that they should believe on him who should come after him. There's repentance and faith, gospel requirement. Now, beloved, I'm laying out the verses. I'm laying out my arguments for you to look at and then for you to take home and put to the test. But you don't need to be a rocket scientist to see the association that God's kingdom is associated with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he's associated with two gospel requirements, repentance and faith. Turn to Acts 26. I contend, based on Scripture, that repentance is both an Old and New Testament requirement, just as much as faith was a requirement of Old and New Testament. Look at Acts 26, look at verse 19, please. Paul is standing before King Agrippa. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coast or the borders of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or proper for repentance. For this cause, for these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Now I want everyone's undivided attention to verse 21. What was the cause of the Jews' animosity to Paul? Because he didn't eat bacon? No. Their bone with Paul was he was going around advocating the Messiah and advocating what? Repentance. Repentance. And he was no different than John the Baptist. When those priests came down to John's baptism, because everybody was flying high with emotion, messianic fever and fervor, what did John ask them? You better bring me fruits worthy of repentance, and then I'll baptize you. Notice Paul hasn't changed the message or the requirement. So, beloved, be very, very careful on anyone who tells you that repentance is not a New Testament requirement. You just simply believe. You don't have to wrestle with your heart. You don't have to make a turning. You don't have to simply wrestle with this lordship of Christ. What did the woman caught in adultery call him? Lord. The thief on the cross? Lord. Thomas on his knees after the resurrection? My God and my Lord. That's repentance. A changing of the heart and the mind. Now, for those of you who want definitions, listen to this carefully. The word repentance, both the verb and the noun form of that verb that's translated in your authorized version, this is what it means as a verb. It means to perceive or to think afterwards.
It carries forth the connotation of the changing of one's mind or one purpose for the better. And I like this one. As a verb, repentance carries forth the connotation of one's ability to amend or change his thinking or his actions. How do I know that Abraham repented? Listen to me carefully. Listen to your preacher's madness. Abram was a worshiper of the moon goddess of Ur of the Chaldeans. God comes to him for the very first time, reveals his glory, and says, Abram, pack your bags, everything. Shape up, ship up, forward march, leave to a land that I'll show you. This was Abraham's response. Yes, Lord. Sarai, we're moving, honey.
Where?
He'll show us. That was his repentance. He turned. He left Ur of the Chaldeans. He gave up his idols because they were false. And he began a spiritual journey to follow this new God, the God who has revealed himself from heaven. And the first thing when Abraham gets in country, he builds an altar, he sacrifices, and he worships this God who is now revealed to him. I call that repentance and faith in action. So away with those who say, well, repentance was just simply Old Testament. But it's not found in the New. Really? How many more verses do you need me to give you? You need some more? It's a New Testament requirement, just like faith. As a noun, the word repent or repentance means this. It means to regret, to have sorrow and shame. It means an afterthought or the changing of one's mind. It implies a turning from sin and a turning to God. So yes, those who water down repentance and telling you that repentance just simply means like a little child telling daddy, I'm sorry that I lied to mommy. Well, that's fine. But repentance means more than just being sorry or having a little bit of regret because you were caught with your hands in the cookie jar. Repentance carries forth the concept of what? Changing of thinking and a changing in one's direction. Turn to John 9. Let me show you an example from John again. I may not find the word repentance in the Gospel of John, but I can sure find it implied. And beloved, I've chosen to take this time in this Nativity series to look at the life of John. John's message was repentance and faith. Jesus' message was repentance and faith. So I've chosen to throw the flag down, to throw the gauntlet on this concept of repentance and faith. The blind man. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Who's the him? That was the blind man that Jesus healed in the earlier verses of chapter 9. When Jesus had found this healed man, Jesus said unto him, Do thou believe on the Son of God? Now there's faith. The healed man answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And the man that was healed said, Lord, I believe. And the first fruit of this man's repentance, he worshipped him. So I need God every time to put in the Bible to just annotate very, very specifically. Beloved, if God specified everything in his Bible, you would need a wheelbarrow to bring it to church. He has given us a sufficient account, a sufficient record, an inspired, infallible, sufficient record in the 66 books. Can't you read that and see what's being implied? Repentance and faith. And where's the fruit of that repentance? The blind man worshipped. He worshipped.
John 4. Come on. Look at John 4. I'll take on these people with their allegation. Repentance is not found. Okay. Are you afraid? I'm not afraid. Let's take them on. John chapter 4. Look at verse 25. The woman there at the well. The woman saith unto Jesus, I know that Messiah or Christ cometh, and which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this his disciples came, and they marveled that Jesus was talking with the woman. Yet no man said, why speakest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot. She went her way into the city and saith to the men, come! Now she's preaching. Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto Christ. Can I say something? And hopefully you won't think me disrespectful. There was a time that this woman was chasing after men. Now she's chasing souls. I call that repentance. I call that repentance. Have you done that? You've experienced the grace of salvation, and you run and you say, Mom and Dad, I've been saved. Can I share this with you? Come, come and see. Come to church. Come and hear the gospel. Come, come and see. That's repentance. There was a time in her life where she was catching men. Now she's catching souls. Turn to John 3. We'll take them on. Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. All the commentators are all over the place. Maybe he came at night because he didn't want to be seen by his other priestly peers. Maybe he was ashamed. Maybe he was afraid. I don't know. Text doesn't say. Maybe Jesus and Nicodemus hooked up somewhere and they made a date to meet that night. I don't know. He comes by night. Nicodemus, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Lord, in the womb and back out? Unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he will not enter the kingdom of God. That night Nicodemus walked away unsaved. But turn to John 7. Come on. You may want to put this on the side of your margin there in John 3. You only find this in John's Gospel. That's why you may want to jot it down. You don't find this in any of the three synoptics. John 7, you find something quite interesting when the Jews are holding a council on what to do with Jesus as far as getting rid of him. Notice who speaks up in verse 50. Nicodemus saith unto them, notice the parentheses. We read our Bibles too fast and too carelessly. He that came to Jesus by night. Amber, read the rest of what's after the comma.
Being one of them.
Ooh! Something happens between John 3 and John 7. Doth our law judge any man before it hears him and know what he doeth? They, the other members of the Sanhedrin, answered and said unto Nicodemus, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Notice in this little kangaroo court, that little ounce of faith that was in him at the time was willing to make a little defense on Jesus' account. But now turn to the 19th chapter of John. And when Jesus needed him the most, look at John 19. Look at verse 39 to verse 40, please. Come on. Joseph of Arimathea in verse 38 begs the body from Pilate. Then came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. Isn't that amazing? That the two other times Nicodemus is referred to by John in the Gospel, he has to mention it again. Oh, he's the one that came by night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100-pound weight. And they took that body and they wound it in the linen clothes with the spices. Nicodemus brought all that was necessary to prepare his master's body for burial. I think the man had a little change since John 3. So, beloved, again, I stand here this morning, yes, all fired up for a reason, because truth, I am passionate for the truth. Forgive me. But I'm here to give you the arguments. Away with those who say repentance is not found anywhere in John's gospel. Hogwash. The term may be not found. The word may be not found. But the principle and the actions of repentance are quite clearly seen. Well, because of time, let's turn to the classic passage of repentance, 1 Thessalonians 1. Is everyone there? Look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. We're going to close with this text. That tells me in verse 4 that the doctrine of God's election is to be taught because Paul wants you to know it. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Notice the gospel must come not simply with someone preaching, but it has to come with power, it has to come with the Holy Spirit's assistance, and it has to come with much assurance. Beloved, I beg you, I stand here this morning to do all that I can, humanly speaking, to present the gospel with as much passion and as much convincing to you that I believe these things. Only God the Holy Spirit can do the rest. And ye became followers of us. And ye became followers of the Lord. Having received the gospel or the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Notice in verses 6 that a Christian can be going through trials and tribulations and still have joy. So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the gospel of the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. More than just Judea. Every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Now comes the kicker. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turn to God from idols. Underline that. That is the definition of repentance. You turn to God. But in the turning to God, you turn away from your past life. And what is the fruit of that repentance? What was the blind man's fruit? He worshipped. What was the woman at the well's fruit? Oh boy, she became a soul winner. What was Nicodemus' proof? He stood up for Christ. He got smacked, but he stood up. And then when Jesus needed him the most at the burial of his body, he brought everything necessary to prepare that body for its burial. Here, to serve the living and true God. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Beloved, the classic passage is verse 9 and 10. What is repentance? Paul tells these former Greek pagan idolaters, there was a time when you worshipped Jupiter, Venus, Ashtaroth, Aphrodite, Zeus, Apollo.
And when the gospel came, it came with such conviction and such power and such assurance that when you heard the gospel, you turned to God with your back to all that former pagan lifestyle. And now you turn to serve Him. What more can I say?
Children, listen to me. You're very young,
and you have not yet experienced all the sins and the crimes of this world. But it's out there. You have seen some of it, even in your school. And when you don't obey your mom and dad, that's sin. And when you're disrespectful to your daddy, that is sin. And when you mouth off to your teacher or to your Sunday school teacher, or you mouth off to your mother, that is sin. Sin, sin, sin. And that sin will destroy you unless you repent and turn to Christ. So then you pray to the Lord that He would grant you repentance and that He would grant you faith. Listen to your mom and your dad. Are they perfect? No. You're not perfect. Neither are you perfect. And you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. I love you enough to look you in the eyes and tell you that you need to repent and believe the gospel. Because I love you and because your soul is more important than you getting mad at me.
That was John's message. That was Jesus' message. That was the apostles' message. And it's been the message of the true church from century one to the present. Do not be deceived by those who tell you you simply water repentance down to just simply feeling sorry about yourself because you got caught. You ought to feel sorry because you have offended God and that you're willing to turn and bow your knee to Christ, not simply as Savior, but as Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again before Thee to call upon Your grace and Your Spirit to be gracious and kind to the three children here this morning who received My admonishment from My lips. Father, we love them. They're very special to us. We enjoy them. So, Father, we just commit them to You and pray for their salvation. And Father, help us as the people of God who have drunk from that well of salvation to go out and be like the woman at the well and tell other men, come and see. To be men and women of conviction who will defend the truth like Nicodemus did in that kangaroo court. And when a brother and sister has a true need, like a Nicodemus who came to the need of his dead master's body, that we would come to the need of our living brother's body. And like that blind man, Father, may this church be always a place where we worship You in spirit and truth and enjoy the singing of songs, the reading of Scripture, the preaching and teaching of Your Word, and the fellowship and the friendship of the household of faith. Father, may You now bless Your people as they go about their business now, as they go home to enjoy a meal, to enjoy their family, friends, and fellowship. Give us grace for this new week, for the challenges that face us ahead. In Christ's awesome, matchless, mighty, eternal, saving name. Amen.